that I've studied will be beneficial to you in some way. We're going to continue with the Psalms. We're going to continue in Psalm 35 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll have the verses on the board. But if you want to keep your spot at Psalm 35 as we go through it, it'll be easier to reference that as we go through the study this morning. This psalm has been a bit more difficult for me to get a good grasp on as I've gone through it. I think I have a decent way of looking at it, but I'm going to start off by telling you, if you've got something that you see differently or that you're understanding differently from the study this morning, I would love to hear that after we finish this morning. The setting of this psalm is simply that it is titled the Psalm of David, and there's nothing more to it other than the content seems to most likely put it during the reign of Saul. And this is due to the way that David speaks of his trials and his struggles. It definitely takes a different mode or a different thought process than some of the other statements that David makes throughout the Bible, especially regarding those in authority that he is under and those that he is running from. But I want to look through this, and I want to go through the chapter first, and then we're going to look at some of the verses throughout the rest of Scripture that kind of maybe explain a little bit more or give us a better context to what he's talking about. So let's start in Psalm 35, starting in verse 1. It says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." And when I first read this, this was one of my main struggles with this passage. How can a man ask the Lord to fight for them? How can a man choose to tell the Lord to plead his cause? The only way that I can see is that man is on the side of the Lord, that he is stable in his belief in God, that he is sure of his position. He asked the Lord to stand up for him, to oppose his enemies. And again, this is very different than what we see from a lot of the things that David says about, especially with Saul, and the actions that he takes towards Saul. He doesn't even dare to harm Saul in any way, even though he is given opportunity time and again, because he believes the promises of God, the promises that were given to him, that he would have that kingdom someday. And that he doesn't take it by his own hand, that he doesn't go against the Lord's anointed, as he says many times, but that he waits on God. And maybe that's the reason that he makes this statement, that he makes this plea to God to fight against those who are his enemies. Continuing in verse 2, it says, "Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." He seems to be asking to make sure that the Lord is still there. He asks that the Lord hold a shield out to protect him and to, with the spear, protect him as well. You know, a shield and a spear were very common for the front line of an army. There would be a shield wall that was made up of the front line with all of the shields interlocking and then the spears sticking through. And that would be to both stop an enemy blow from getting to you, but also to stop them from coming close enough to even hit you in the first place. That's what the spear would be for, to stop them before they got to you. And this is what David asks God to take up, to take that position of defense over him, to position himself, for God to position himself between David and his enemies.
But at the end of the day, he says in verse 3, he says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." He asks God essentially to remind him of who he is, of the position that he has in God. Continuing in verse 4, it says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them." Again, this feels very different than the way he reacts in many other passages to those that were chasing him down. And it also seems to go against the concept in the New Testament of the enemies being prayed for instead of being hated. But really, I believe that all he's asking for is that they receive the judgment of the Lord. That judgment be done, that justice be done. And that they, at least to some extent, feel the effect of what they're trying to do to him. He's asking that he not fall into their trap, but they fall for their own trap. And he explains this reasoning in the next few verses. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." Without cause. He uses several times. They've hidden these traps. They've laid in wait for him. They've chosen to do everything they can to try to defeat him, even though he has done nothing to deserve that action. And it is his prayer that he doesn't have to handle it any longer, but that God will lead them into their own traps. And so in response to this, and almost in an expectation of that salvation, he continues on in verses 9 and 10, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." Although he doesn't have the results yet, he continues to give his trust and adoration to God. He says he will praise the Lord and rejoice in his salvation when it happens. He speaks of every part of him praising God, even down to every bone being in praise to God. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." There are many points in Scripture that we see people having witnesses rise up against them, say that they've done things that are opposite of what they've actually done. Joseph had it several times. David faced it during his opposition from Saul. Jesus was accused many times by false witnesses, and there are many others, but these are just a few. David speaks of it being as a sorrow on his soul that he was accused so often of the things he did not do. There were many rumors that were started by Saul and by Saul's people in the field that David had done many things against him, that he had fought against him, that he was being rebellious and all these kind of things when David was really doing nothing of the sort. And so he sees all of these things and he's struggling with them. And he says in verses 13 and 14, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." When those who opposed him had trouble, he still gave them the respect they never gave him. Isn't this the way that Jesus taught us to treat those who oppose us? You can even read in 1 Samuel about the fall of Saul and of his sons, and how David and his men responded to that by clothing themselves in sackcloth, by humbling themselves and spending that time in fasting. Even when the man who had been chasing him for years fell in battle, David's response was not to rejoice. But in my adversity, continuing in verse 15, but in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. When he had failings and troubles, the enemies rejoiced against him. He says there were times when he didn't even know how much they gathered against him and mocked him in their feasts. I believe that's something that we can see in the first time that he had to flee. Jonathan had to go and tell him, you know, my dad's planning on killing you. And he was talking about it at a feast because you weren't there. He wants them to face the results of their actions, and yet he feels like God is just watching all this happen. This is one of those points where we've referenced it many times as we've studied the Psalms, but this feels like one of the times that David's asking, when are you going to make it right? When are you going to give me the kingdom that you promised to me? When are you going to put me in the position that you anointed me to be in? I've gone through all of this. When am I going to get to actually settle down and do what you have anointed me to be? But even with this seeming question in his mind, verses 18 through 19 says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. The Psalms are a great story of the praise that David gave to God, of the great thanks and glory that he gave to God for all the things he'd been given. And there are many times where he asks that God not allow his enemies to rejoice over him, to rejoice that they had defeated him. Verses 20 through 26 says, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. As we've seen in the other Psalms, again, it is common for David to request that the Lord keep his enemies from being victorious over him, just so that the enemies of the Lord will not be able to claim a victory over the Lord. And his last two verses of this psalm says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. The statement and others like it show how impactful it would have been to David. For the statement that Nathan made to him with the sin with Bathsheba about the enemies of the Lord having the ability to blaspheme because of his actions. All of this psalm, he's speaking in full expectation of his own righteousness in the sight of God, and how he is able to say that he needs to be vindicated because he is not at fault with regard to his enemies. He's praising God. He's giving him this glory. He's asking for his help. And he says he knows he essentially is saying he knows he's right. He knows he's on God's side. And how many times he continues to make this statement of, let not my enemies rejoice over me. Don't let them win. So this psalm has, I couldn't really figure out how to break it apart. Not exactly. Because he fades in and out. He goes back and forth from praising God and asking for his favor to condemning his enemies. Back and forth between those topics and asking the Lord to judge them. But there's a few points that I want to bring out that are mentioned and are parts of what we deal with. Because we're told that as Christians, we'll be hated without cause. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, John 15, verses 18 through 25 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And I couldn't find anywhere else that this would be referencing except the Psalms. Except these points that David is writing of them hating him without a cause. Jesus compares that hatred that David felt to the hatred that we will face as Christians, that he faced while he was here on this earth. Hatred without cause, without a reason. That as long as we are servants of God, there is a likelihood of us being hated without cause. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So at least we can take that and be grateful for that, that we are persecuted for righteousness and not for evil. It may not be easy to handle being shamed or persecuted for doing the right thing. It may not be easy to stand up and in front of a bunch of peers decide that you're going to go a different way than they're going. But we have a reason. We have a hope that is given through Christ coming, doing the same thing. Through Him standing up and leading a sinless life and dying on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Because the Lord is there for the cause of His people. The Lord cares. And He's going to watch out for us. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are brought before some of the leaders of the Jews. And one of them makes a statement that, although I know he didn't intend it this way, gives me a lot of peace. In Acts 5 and verse 39, it says, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." The Jews didn't want the Christian faith to continue. They didn't want the Christian faith to grow. They were completely and utterly opposed to it. But one of their own even said, "If it's from God, you're not going to stop it." In Isaiah 12 and verse 2, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." What did David say in Psalm 35 and verse 3? He calls out to the Lord as his salvation. He says, "Tell my soul that you are my salvation." Let us not forget that the Lord is there for the cause of His people, that the Lord is there to protect us, to guide us. He wants to give us that home at the end of this world that He's preparing for His saints. He wants us to have that. It also made me think as I was going through this chapter of Esther, and the story of Esther and how Haman had plotted against the Jews because of the one man, Mordecai, not bowing to him. And yet, the Lord saved them and ended up having Haman hanged on his own gallows that he had made for Mordecai. God is there for the cause of His people. God is there to protect and guide us. Because He's the enemy of unrighteousness. Anything that's unrighteous, anything that's sinful is against God, and God is against it. In Joshua chapter 2, as the people of Israel are preparing to enter the land that would become the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, as they're preparing to enter it, there's an exchange that happens between some of the spies that were sent in and some of the people of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Rahab says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You know, Jericho was one of the strongest cities in the area that the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. It was expected to stand. And yet, when they heard about what God had been doing, even the people of Jericho were afraid. And rightfully so, because the Lord leveled the city. But God is not going to allow the unrighteous to be victorious. There may be times that they win in this world. There may be times that someone who is full of sin and full of unrighteousness seems to win in this world. But that's not truly winning. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." It is a righteous thing for God to judge the unrighteous. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think this kind of sums up the psalm. As David goes through in Psalm 35, and he seems confused at the enemies continuing to surround him, continuing to seem to win, even though he is sitting there doing everything he can to still give them respect. That's what God told us to do. That's what God tells us to do in Romans. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Because even though God is against the unrighteous, even though God is against those who sin against him, that doesn't mean there's an excuse for us to live in hatred. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in Romans 12 and verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." David speaks of being in sackcloth and mourning at the trouble of his enemies, of those who persecuted him. It was that prayerful attitude that is essentially mirrored in Jesus' command here in Matthew 5 and also this command in Romans 12 of blessing those who persecute, of blessing those who would position themselves as our enemies. Not that we choose to have them as our enemies. It's not an excuse for us to hate them, that they have chosen to be our enemies. Because we have a promise that's greater than anything that this life can throw at us. And we know that God is a keeper of his promises. This is what kept David going, or what seems to have kept David going throughout the entire time that Saul is chasing him, is that understanding that he had been anointed as king of Israel. That God had given him that position, that he knew he would receive that. How much more can we look for a home that we've been told is being prepared for us? Something beyond this life, much greater than any physical earthly kingdom. You know, you could give me the entire world, set me up as a governing leader over the entire world, and I still wouldn't have near what we're going to receive with the home that's being prepared for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 through second verse of chapter 12, after talking about those of faith looking forward to the promises, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God has given us a promise. He sent His Son. His Son lived a sinless life and died on the cross. The promise that David looked forward to was of a kingdom that would have no end. And that king reigns over us today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a fulfillment of that promise. We can trust that God will keep the promises that He has made for us. As He kept the ones for David, even while he struggled, even while he looked and wondered when that would happen, when he would receive the promise, he still knew that God would keep that promise. And we know that today that promise has been made and has been kept. And because of that, we know that the promises of an eternal kingdom that has no end in heaven will be kept. I hope you've made your choice to follow that path today. I hope you've made your choice to serve the King whose kingdom will have no end. If you haven't, I hope you'll make that choice this morning. That you'll be baptized to wash your sins away, to be cleansed, and to be given that chance of a home in heaven someday. And if you have made that choice, but you're struggling with your walk with God in any way, if you have a spiritual need at the congregation this morning, we ask you to come forward, have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.